Love that song. It's a good song. I feel like my intro is going to be awkward now, but that's all right. I do want to say this. Today is a special day because we're worshiping, of course, but also there's a birthday today, and this particular person is going to hate me for this, but that's okay. It's a love hate, right? So Karen Hassel in the back, it's her birthday, so happy birthday, Karen. That's right, you guys need to show Karen some love, because she loves you behind the scenes and in front and in all the ways that you don't even realize, and so we appreciate you, Karen, happy birthday. So that's fun. Well, today Rev John is out. He this past week is great. He was able to get away and have a little bit of study leave time focused, just planning, kind of mapping out some things, some direction, preaching, teaching, all those things, and just kind of waiting on the Lord. And that's a necessary pause in the rhythms of ministry. And so today he was here spying on us in the 8 o'clock service, but then he jumped out and went to South Birmingham to our St. John's sister daughter church, one of those, I'm not exactly sure which, but affiliated with us. And so St. John's Community Church, I believe, is their new name. We've kind of started a conversation, a dialogue about how we can encourage and support each other. And so he is actually worshiping with them, connecting with them this morning. So great opportunity as I step into the pulpit and give him a chance to breathe. So I was thinking about Rev John's words last week. His words of advice. Do you remember the question he asked? What's the greatest advice you've ever been given? And so I was thinking about kind of where we're going in our passage today in the storyline of God, and thinking about my experience in life, and I made a big move a few years ago. I went from the north to the south. And so I know that that can be a big deal for people here. I even heard Nathan, I'm going to spoil this. I don't know where Nathan is, but I heard Nathan was up front one time. There is Nathan, and somebody graciously, affectionately referred to you as the Yankee. I was like, hey now, as a transplant, it's fun because I've been in several parts of the United States, and each place has its own beautiful things and unique things. So I was like, okay, let's, advice, if you're going to move to the South, what advice would you give somebody who's going to move to the South? I'm 4 years into this, but I thought, I'm still going to Google it. So let's Google it and see what they say. So I just wanted to pass on, in case you happen to have a friend coming to the South sometime, this might be helpful to pass along to them. Number one, never schedule a wedding in the fall. Trent. If you're an uninitiated northerner reading this, football is the reason you don't get married in autumn in SEC country. Your relatives may even skip the ceremony if you do. True? True. In sports, number two, no one likes basketball. Enough said. I guess Auburn this year, you know, but there's no such thing as good barbecue up north. Only southerners know how to make sweet tea as well. Yep, they don't sell sweet tea very far north. Monogramming matters. Okay. Slow down your talking and back up a little bit. Northerners are close talkers. I didn't realize this about us. Not so much in the South. And cut back on the F-bombs. Interesting, the stereotypes. Snow. We're a ways out from snow, praise the Lord. But if it even looks like it might snow, it doesn't even actually have to. A prediction will do. Even less than an inch. It might as well be all out Armageddon. The grocery stores get wiped out, schools shut down, nobody goes to work. And if it actually snows, all hell breaks loose. It's not a checkout line, it's a meet and greet with cashiers. Thought that was good. And this is a southern phrase. Bless your heart is either the nicest mean thing or the meanest nice thing a person can say. Either way, it sounds nice. And two more here. This is one I literally wish somebody would have told us. No lie. Learn the art of subtlety. We have to get together. does not necessarily mean we will be getting together. It's just a pleasantry that's passed among people in the South. It could mean someone wants to make plans, or it could mean nothing. True. And the last one, Roll Tide has more meanings than any other phrase. Did you feel the tension in the room? Both services before this, it was like a pin could drop. Where are you going with this, buddy? Roll Tide is the most versatile pair of words in any Alabama fan's repertoire. In the right setting, it can be used to express everything from exuberance to derision. It can mean everything from hello to goodbye. And it can just be used to fill about any gap in a conversation. It's the phrase that the rest of the country didn't know it needed. See also War Eagle. Thought that was good. I grew up in Go Big Red country, and so, whatever. So, anyway, advice in the South. Who cares, right? Besides getting a few laughs, why are we talking about this advice in the South? Well, today we are going to be talking about words of wisdom from the scriptures for life in the South, but not life in the South of the USA. We're talking about words in the South, the Southern Kingdom of Israel. If you have your Bibles, do pull those out. Turn them to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. That's where we're going to be today. And so, to catch us up a little bit, I saw a lot of new faces as I scanned around the room today, which is awesome, by the way. Love having new guests with us today. Glad that you're here. And so, as we think about, we're kind of just jumping right into the middle. We're in the heart of this storyline of God's sermon series, right through the Old Testament, chasing this storyline chronologically through the events as they unfold. And so, if you've been following along in the reading plan, you notice that we were in 2 Chronicles. This is coming on the heels of a very momentous event and fork in the road in Israel's history. As Rev. John took us there last week, the house divided. Israel, the unified people of God. One house, now two. The north, the northern kingdom, and the south, the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. Solomon came on the scene, and the kingdom was glorious, from King David to King Solomon, but Solomon stepped on the slippery slope of compromise that came through his many, many wives. The political alliances that he was seeking through these women actually opened the doors of his heart to false worship, to the worship of gods that were in opposition to the one true God, Yahweh of Israel. The gods of Ashtoreth and Molech gained a following, and the consequences of Israel's infidelity trickled down and actually came to a head in King Rehoboam's reign. King Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and in this reign came rebellion, division, and the house split. And so from 1 Kings 12 through the end of 2 Chronicles, we follow a bit of a historical parallel track. This would have been great for me if had somebody just explicitly laid this out for me when I was younger. I was like, how did I miss this? Makes the Bible and the Old Testament a lot more readable and understandable. And so you have this parallel track of the north and the south, the two kingdoms cruising along in their history. And the first and second Kings puts more emphasis on the north, where the chronicler of the Chronicles focuses more on the southern agenda. And so in this moment, we step into our story today, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it's important to note before we read this that the chronicler puts us in an interesting place, because we read this chronologically in the history of God's people, and yet the chronicler writes and delivers this message, this history lesson, not just as a history, but as a theology primer for a people who are after the events of the Old Testament, in the sense they are post-exile. They have been conquered. The nations have carried them off. Kingdoms have risen, fallen. The people of God have exchanged hands. They've been subject to various powers. And they were eventually brought back. But when they got back, life in the kingdom didn't look like the glory days of old. And so the chronicler writes this account to a people who are in the tension of the already but not yet, the waiting. God, where is this incredible kingdom, this glory for your people? Because we don't taste it, feel it, and have it in its fullness right now. I wonder if there was a bit of impatience that was stirring among some of the people as they wondered, how long is this going to take, God? Maybe their hope was waning a bit. Maybe they were wondering if life, a life of faith in the one true God, which made their lives look radically different than anything else, maybe they're wondering, is this actually worth it? Is it worth it? And it's into that space that the chronicler wrote. And so he takes us on this history and theology lesson today. And so this account is nothing short of epic, okay? So we're going to read a good chunk here, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're going to see a glimpse of hope for what a life of flourishing looks like in the kingdom of God. Here we focus on Jehoshaphat in the south. Verse 1. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It is already in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, and a descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. And he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korites came up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The Ammonites and Moabites rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked toward the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord, we come before your word and we sit under your word. Submit to it and we pray that by your spirit you would instruct us and you would lead us, lead our hearts today. My prayer is from the wisdom of Proverbs 13, Lord, that your word, your wisdom, the teaching of it would be a fountain of life and would turn us from the snares of death. I pray that this morning by your grace in Christ's name, amen. It was a long account. I told you it was a pretty epic story, though, if you caught the parts of it. But the question immediately comes to my mind, how do you respond when you face opposition? When you encounter that up-in-your-face opponent? Because here Jehoshaphat, as king of the people, has somebody, the southeast neighbors, knocking at his door saying, we're going to take you out. And as the report comes to him, it hits his ears, and immediately his heart is afraid. The chronicler notes that he was alarmed. He was afraid. I probably would be too. I can relate to that. Now, if you were king, how would you respond? If you're leader of the people, where are you going to go with this news? What are you going to do with it? Think about some of the things I might consider. I might gather together my counselors and my officials, and we're going to have a strategy session. We need to talk to those advisors and get a good game plan. Maybe I'm tempted to play the political game, and I'm going to reach out to my neighbors and say, hey, I'm calling in a favor. I need you. And there was a time when Jehoshaphat would have done that, and he actually did do that. If you read the chapters prior to this, you see Jehoshaphat in one of the first episodes. He buddies up with the king of the north, the northern wicked king Ahab. And this is a blemish on his record. The chronicler is lifting this up as here's an example of what not to do. And now today we get to see here's how it should work, the bright spot. But Jehoshaphat's already been down this road with King Ahab, and the Lord was not pleased with this alliance because this alliance was actually kind of like a spiritual endorsement for their wickedness. Jehoshaphat emerged from that episode very fortunate. He escaped barely with his life. King Ahab, not so much. It was a dark day, and Jehoshaphat was confronted and rebuked by a prophet of the Lord. And so in this new day, in this new battle, it appears that Jehoshaphat has learned a lesson. And so rather than immediately calling to take up positions for battle, he rallies the nation to take a posture for worship. His battle plan was worship. That's quite the battle plan. Can you imagine our nation's leaders standing up in front of the entire country and world with the cameras rolling, saying, fellow Americans, we have a problem. Doesn't look good, and I have no idea what to do. Go to church. Time to pray. Now, some of us would probably welcome that, right? But in today's political climate, that's political suicide. You have no plan? Your plan is to go to church? Your plan is to worship? That's exactly what Jehoshaphat does. Calls the people together, sends the alarm throughout the southern kingdom and says, it's time to go to the temple. It's time to gather at the place where we worship the Lord. And we're going to fast and we're going to seek him. He was alarmed, yet he was resolved. He was resolved to inquire of the Lord. How's your resolution in your heart? Are you resolved that when that day of calamity, that day of evil comes, your response in that moment will be a resolution to, I will seek the Lord. There's something to learn from Jehoshaphat in this moment. I wonder if he was hearing the words of Psalm 53 in the background. When David, that king from of old, was being pursued by his enemies. Because David wrote these words in Psalm 53, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, and am not afraid." Jehoshaphat was afraid, but he was determined to put his trust in the Lord. And so, rather than this big, rousing military speech, what he does is he launches in and leads with prayer. He starts with the adoration of God. If you remember a couple weeks back when Nathan, that Yankee from the north, was preaching, and he was leading us into the God-sized dreams and God-sized prayers, they start because of God's size, because of who he is, his attributes, and his greatness. And Jehoshaphat launches in and immediately rehearses, yes, the army's big, but God, you are the sovereign, not my enemy and not me. You're sovereign. You have power and might. Theirs all dwindles in comparison. So does mine. And Jehoshaphat had no small army. He had the biggest army recorded in the book of Chronicles for the people of God, but he wasn't going to put his trust there. He started with the attributes of God, and then he rehearsed the word of God, the covenant promises. Maybe you remember or have heard these words that are alluded to in Jehoshaphat's prayer, but this is perhaps one of the most famous verses in the book of 2 Chronicles. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." That was at the temple dedication, the place where they are standing for worship. And here they are saying, "I'm going to stand and worship by standing on the word of God, his promise to me, that he says if I call out to him, that I will find him." You hear the words of Jesus in this? The invitation of the New Testament to seek, to knock, and guess what you're going to find? You're going to find the Lord. You're going to find his grace. The great thing is that while we seek God, he is seeking us. One of my personal favorite verses from 2 Chronicles is 16:9. "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." While we are looking to him, he is looking, searching. Whose heart's mine? Whose heart's mine? Fully committed. Are you fully in? I'm going to meet you there. I'm going to build you up. And God meets them in a very special, powerful way. The Holy Spirit shows up on the scene and fills this prophet with words of declaration of victory. Powerful words, unique words. He says, "The battle's not even yours, Judah and Jerusalem. This is God's battle. They're not even going to have to fight." Yet, he does say, "Go out tomorrow, take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance." I got to thinking, okay, this is God's battle. It's not mine if I'm one of these people standing there. Why on earth would he still command me to gear up and go out to the battlefield? I'm not going to have to fight. I wonder if it's perhaps God wanted to see their faith take action. Kind of like when they crossed the Jordan River when they first came into the Promised Land. You remember that episode? Right on the verge of promise. The inheritance right there for the taking, but God said, "You're going to cross through, but you're going to need to get your toes wet first. Before any waters recede, you've got to step." And they did, and they saw God's miraculous provision as they walked through on dry ground. And here once again, the Israelites, the southern kingdom of Judah, they find themselves in this place of, it's time to get our toes wet in faith. Show up to the battle. Don't stay home. Put on your gear. Go out and prepare to watch God work. But before they march, something happens. And this is a centerpiece that is woven throughout this entire chapter. It's woven throughout the entire book. It's part of our identity as the people of God. They had another worship session. Now, I shouldn't ask for a raise of hands, but if we're honest, how many of you might feel a little bored? You're like, I'm invited to another worship session? Sounds kind of boring. I don't like the music there. Those harps and lyres, man, come on. Time to get some new stuff. Or go back to the old stuff. Or let's just be silent. We get pretty finicky when it comes to our worship. But throughout the book, you see God's people rallying. It's not about the method. It's about the God of our worship. It's about coming and just declaring. And here they come once again and they sing praises. You see this theme over and over. They gather and they sing and they sing and they sing and they get loud with their worship. And then they fall on their faces and worship. They have all these different postures, but the heart is saying, I'm responding to the greatness of God. And I find this incredible relationship to be at play in the scriptures, that faith and worship, they feed each other, don't they? The more we worship, the stronger our faith gets. Because when our worship is fixed upon who God is, guess what? I'm inclined to walk in confidence that he will be who he says he will be. My worship will fuel my faith. And guess what? When I begin to walk in faith, the stories that I begin to tell are the stories of God's greatness and his deliverance and his activity in my life. It's not just a religious service that I go to once a week. This is the living God who shows up in my valleys of battle. And guess what? When I tell that story, I'm more inclined to worship. I have more and more reason to gather and to worship and to celebrate. I can't hold it in. Faith and worship. Worship and faith. These are two marks of the people of God, core to our identity. And so rather than scheming a big battle plan, they go on singing to the battle. And this praise team, they pick a praise band. Brandon, you're up, right? Lead the way, Brandon and team. We're going out to battle. They pick a praise band to lead the way. And behind that praise band and that chorus, give thanks to the Lord for his love endures forever. God does something supernatural. In verse 22, the chronicler notes that as they began to sing, as they began to praise, the Lord fought. The Lord threw the army into confusion. They turned on themselves and they annihilated completely one another. As those from Judah sang and praised. Really thought-provoking statement was made by an author in Christianity Today a few months back. She said, singing is part of what it means to be human. Singing is part of what it means to be human. You don't have to sing a solo on a stage, but all creation is invited to join in the song back to the God who made us. When we sing, we engage our affections, not just our speech. In fact, Ephesians 5 contrasts the intoxication of wine with the intoxication of worship. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, singing. How's your singing for the Lord? As they went, as they let their tune and their melody rise, the Lord shows up and brings about the victory that he had promised. And the interesting thing is, we stopped reading right before this, but the account goes on to say they went into the valley. I can only imagine that scene of like walking up to where you can oversee the entire victory that the Lord has accomplished. I wonder if their singing went to a hush for just a few moments as they gazed out upon all these dead bodies of their enemies. Had to be fairly traumatic on one hand as well. I wonder if this hush fell over the crowd, but then as they realized what the Lord had done, maybe that melody began to rise in its volume. And their confidence once again in the Lord began to give boost and turn the knob of their worship volume up. And they begin to praise and weep and worship. And they entered into the valley and they plundered for 3 days. They tried to collect everything that the Lord had just left out for them. The allusions to Israel leaving Egypt are strong here. They plundered the Egyptians when they left Egypt. And here, there's so much they can't even gather it all in 3 days. But on that fourth day, they said, pockets are full, have no more room. You know what we should do? We should have another worship service. So they had another worship service. And part of that worship service was a renaming of that place. And they said, we can't forget what took place here. And so they named that valley Berakah. So they assembled in the valley of Berakah, which means blessing in Hebrew. The valley of blessing. The valley of battle became their valley of blessing. That's good news for us today, isn't it? Because we find ourselves still in battles. And it's precisely in those places of battle that God can accomplish the greatest blessings. Now, this isn't just a story of metaphor. This is real. It happened. And it also is tied into the grand storyline of God. And so as we close, I want to point us to the big picture as well. It's not just about our daily battles, though it is hope for that. It's also because King Jehoshaphat was this bright spot in the divided kingdom's bad days. And he reminded us and all those who had received the word from the chronicler that God's faithful. When we live in this tension of the already but not yet of the kingdom of God, and we wait for the full realization of the kingdom of God today, don't we? It says, God is faithful. Don't lose heart. And we see that God was faithful. He was not going to let his lamp, his promise, burn out for the people of God. Despite us, despite Jehoshaphat's earlier episodes, grace was still all over the story. And grace is still all over our stories. In fact, this is going to point to a greater blessing. We don't come to this Valley of Berakah, but every single Sunday we gather, we come to a sort of valley of blessing, don't we? We gather to this place and we look out and we gaze upon not the valley, but we gaze upon the cross and the empty tomb. And we see that it is right there that the Lord fought our battles, that he won a victory that we were powerless to do anything about. That we would, like Jehoshaphat and the people, come and say, I have no power to face this vast army. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are upon you. And so every week we gather in this place to remember that God had a plan. In my notes, I was kind of laughing at this. I kept writing King J because I got tired of writing Jehoshaphat. I mean, that's tedious, right? As I was watching that on my screen, I was like, oh yeah, oh, there's something there. Because there is a King J still coming. King Jesus. He's coming. And that's what this episode was going to point to. It was going to remind those audiences of the chronicler, hold out in hope. There's hope in the valley, and there's hope in the blessing of the one to come, the real King J, King Jesus. He will usher in the kingdom of God, and his death and his resurrection will provide that down payment for the full and final actualization of his kingdom, which all things will be restored. Every word that he speaks will be made true and done. That, my friends, is advice for Southern Living. Turning your eyes upon Jesus. Living as the people of God in worship and in faith and in true spiritual flourishing. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you meet us in the valley, and that you take our valleys of battle and you make them valleys of blessings. And we thank you for the battle that was won as Christ overcame sin and death, reached in with grace to our powerless situations and said, I am bringing hope, I'm bringing peace. And so I pray for the people in this room this morning, those who might be feeling like they're facing an overwhelming obstacle, They might wonder where hope is going to come from. I pray that this morning, as we gaze upon you and your attributes, that our hearts would be filled with faith. We'd walk into this week as overcomers, as faith-filled worshipers, as those who are trusting in your word and in your character. Make your word bear fruit in us, we pray. We thank you, and we pray as you have taught us to pray.